living our joy. Last week, you heard me speak about what it means to be a disciple. And I want to remind you of the definition that I gave you. The disciple, as an adherent and follower of Jesus, is the counterpart of Jesus. We are to be imitators of Jesus, and that's what we have agreed to do if we have declared ourselves to be his disciples. And I also told you that Jesus looks at it, expects from us as if it is a full-time vocation. That's what our life is about. Last week, one of you came up to me and said, we need a part two of that because, yeah, you told us we need to be disciples. That's what's expected of us, but you didn't tell us how to actually go about living as disciples. And I would agree with that, but I also don't want to just stand up here and give you a bunch of shoulds. This is what you should be doing. Do this, do that. Because shoulds don't motivate me to be a better disciple. But understanding God, his love, and the depth of what he has done for me, that does motivate me. So near the end of my message this morning, I'll present some areas of our life where we can do some self-examination to see how we can make improvements in living as a disciple. But the first thing I want to do is focus on one particular motivation that we have for living as a disciple. As disciples, we possess something that no one else in the world does. Do you know what that is? We sang about it. Our story, the gospel message, the news. The gospel message can motivate us to live as disciples, but how? The gospel message is full of joy, and that joy can be our motivation. You heard a message about that back on December 12th from Pastor Pete. What motivated Jesus to be able and willing to endure the cross? We're going to look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 for a moment. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. I'm going to stop there. What is weight? What can we lay aside? What is it that we're carrying? Many of us are carrying our fears, anxieties, doubts, sorrows, shames. These are all things that we have been invited to set aside. And set aside the sin which clings so closely. What does sin really do to us? Does it bring us joy? No. It saps our joy. It saps our strength, our peace, our security, our life. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, I wouldn't be afraid to substitute looking there to imitating or duplicating Jesus. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What has Jesus done with that joy? He has shared it with us. He has set that same joy in front of us and said, this is what is ahead. In John 15:11, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. For that reason, this morning, I've titled my message, Living Our Joy. This is how Jesus wants us to live. Join me in prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. And Lord, I pray that we would experience joy in knowing your word and the gospel and all that you have done for us. Lord, would you clear our hearts, our minds, as we delve into your word now. Lord, would you be glorified. In your name I pray. Amen. I want to share a personal story with you to begin with. 22 years ago when Darla and I moved to Plymouth, I was here a few months and then I took a job in an appliance store. I worked for 8 years in that appliance store, and during that time I was in a lot of homes here in Sheboygan County, delivered a lot of appliances. And I have a lot of stories that I could tell you, some of them funny, some of them sad. But this one I'm going to share with you is one of those moments in your life when you wish you could go back in time and have that moment back, when you wish you could do it over again. You ever have those moments? One day on an appliance delivery, my partner and I, we barely made it into the house when a little girl, about 6 or 7 years old, came running up to me and said, "Hello, mister, do you know Jesus loves you?" I was taken a little bit by surprise at that. I wasn't expecting that. And in that slightest moment, well, I thought for a moment and I said, "Well, yes, I do, thank you." In that slightest moment of my pause and surprise, the mom became extremely embarrassed. And she quickly ushered her daughter out of the kitchen. But as the girl was being ushered out of the kitchen, she said, "But Mama, you just told me that everybody needs to know about Jesus." "I know I did," said the mom, "but now is not the right time." And the mom came back into the kitchen apologizing for that interruption, and our attention just returned back to our job. But if I could have that moment back, I would say to that little girl, every time is the right time to tell anyone about Jesus' love for them. And then I would point to my partner and I would say, "Would you tell him that Jesus loves him? Because he needs to know." Most of us realize that as disciples, we are to be taking advantage of every opportunity to share the good news about Jesus. We are familiar with the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. To go to all nations, teach them, baptize them, make more disciples. If we just had the courage and the faith, like that little girl did, to be immediately obedient to what we are taught, how many more people would know that Jesus loves them, right? We're going to be looking at two passages this morning. The first is Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. And the second passage will be Luke 8, 26 to 39. But before we go to Luke 2, 10 to 11, I want to discuss the word gospel with you for a moment. I want to give you a historical perspective of that word. Where does that word come from? What does it mean? The word comes from it's derived from an old English term, Godspell, which in turn is derived from the Greek word euangelion. It means good news, glad tidings, good messages. This is also the word that we get evangelism from. Now, this Greek word first gained its religious significance when it was used to propagandize the rule of Augustus Caesar, the first Roman emperor. Augustus Caesar ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. He is credited, even to this day, for being one of the most effective leaders the world has or had ever seen. That's quite an accomplishment. Listen to this proclamation concerning Augustus, which was written about 9 BC. "Through his appearance, Caesar has exceeded the hopes of all former good messages, euangelia. For the world, the birthday of the god Caesar was the beginning of his good messages." The proclamation is essentially saying that the birth of Augustus Caesar was the beginning of the greatest news the world had ever heard. Augustus Caesar is the greatest answer that has come for the world's troubles. This good news proclamation was being broadcast throughout the Roman Empire. And euangelion gained religious significance because people began to worship Augustus Caesar as a god. Now I want you to listen closely to the proclamation of the angels in Luke 2, 10 to 11. "But the angels said to them, 'Do not fear, I bring you good news, euangelizo, that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He's the Lord. Most scholars believe that Jesus was born around 4 BC, while Augustus was reigning. By making such an announcement with such a host of angels, I believe God was taking the spotlight off of Caesar Augustus and putting it on his son. And he was saying, Caesar is not the hope and the Savior of the world. My son is. What I want you to notice in these two proclamations is the presence of joy, good messages, good news. The gospel message is a story about good news that causes great joy for whom? All people. Luke understood this principle about the gospel message, and he saturates his two volumes, Luke and Acts, with the topic of joy. I want to highlight for you how much joy and good news appears in the first two chapters of Luke. In Luke 1:14, an angel announces the coming of John the Baptist. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Luke 1:19, I am Gabriel. I've been sent to tell you this good news. Luke 1:44, Elizabeth proclaims, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. In verse 46 and 47, Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Luke 1:58, Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives shared her joy. The angel said to the shepherd, I bring you good news that will cause great joy. Luke 2:20, the shepherds returned glorifying, praising God for all the things they had seen and heard. Are you beginning to get a picture? Yeah. Is the joy and the good news only to be experienced at Christmas time? No. The joy found in the beginning of Luke is like an overture to those two books, Luke and Acts. God's activity generates joy, gratitude, and praise from his people. And Luke records that. It's one of the primary portrait themes of God in Luke. The book of Luke and also Acts are also full of statements about the spreading news of Jesus. As Jesus touched and transformed lives, as he invited disciples into his circles, news about him spread like wildfire. Why was that? Because hearing the good news of Jesus can create a life-transforming response. For many people, Jesus offered a glimpse of hope, of promise, a sense of worth that nothing in the world had ever offered them. Jesus could offer something that even Augustus Caesar couldn't offer. If this is the case, then why is the church not seeing this kind of response to the gospel message today? I think it is because we live in such a consumerist society that we present Jesus as a product, something to be consumed. He may be good for you, but not good for me. But I think we also have settled for the cheap grace that I mentioned last week. Cheap grace results in a lack of joy in our discipleship. Why? I want to put it this way. Our joy as disciples is lacking because we underestimate the consequences of our sin. And therefore, we have no good news to tell. Does God's activity in my life generate joy, gratitude, and praise from my lips? Perhaps the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, are we even aware of God's activity in our life? Do I picture the gospel message as something of great joy for all people, or do I barely get any joy out of it myself? Do I understand everything that Jesus has truly done for me? Let's explore some of these questions a little bit this morning. There's an interesting book written by Greg Forster which addresses this topic. The title of his book says it all, Joy for the World, How Christianity Lost Its Cultural Influence and Can Begin Rebuilding It. In his book, he's an atheist, and he shares how he eventually became a Christian because of the touches of joy of God that he experienced from the Christian culture, in particular, Christmas. He explains how the touches of joy of God that he experienced first changed his mind. He began to think about things differently. And then it changed his heart. He began to feel differently about things. And then it changed the way he was living. He began to do things a little bit differently. And all of this happened to him before he became a follower of Christ. But when he speaks about joy, he's not talking about that emotion that we might call happiness. He is describing the state of flourishing in the mind and heart and the life that Christians experience by the Holy Spirit. The joy of God makes us happier, but it also makes us wiser. It makes us humbler, more patient. The joy of God is all the fruits of the Spirit. So I want to take a quick survey. Let's say you're stuck at a job where you have to work all day long, 8-10 hours, right next to someone else. Would you rather work all day beside a grouch or a content person? Not too hard to choose, huh? A complainer or a person of gratitude? Someone who has little hope for the future, or someone who can maintain a spirit of gladness even on the bad days? Forster writes, "The joy of God, this spirit-powered flourishing of human beings, can be experienced in a second-hand way by those who don't have it themselves. It can be tasted. That's what happened to me." Amen. He could taste it from other people, and he wanted it himself. Here's some soul-searching we can do. Is my life flourishing in such a way that those who are in my presence can taste the joy of God? One of the reasons we do not experience the joy of God, I think, is because we're wrapped up in pursuing our own happiness by pursuing the things of the world. Now, don't get me wrong, happiness is not bad. God cares about our happiness. But what he desires for us is infinitely more than the superficial feelings that we get from pursuing happiness directly. What he wants to give us is the deep joy that we can experience from finding ourselves in Christ. When we are in Christ, living obediently as his disciples, we draw everything we need from his amply supplied kingdom, not from the world. Paul explains this for us in Romans 14:17. "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We have a habit of actively seeking happiness from the things of the world while passively letting the joy of God slip right through our fingers. C.S. Lewis, gotta love that guy. He says it a bit more bluntly. "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a vacation at the sea. Can't even imagine what God is offering us." There is a gospel message of good news, glad tidings, great joy for us and for all people of the world. But I fear we have forgotten the depth of what that message is about. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to read verses 26 to 39. I know we're familiar with this story, but it's just good to have it fresh in our mind again. Luke 8, 26. "They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. I don't want to turn this story into an allegory, but this story is such a good representation of what Jesus has done for each and every one of us. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus declares what his mission is. I'll read that for you. Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In the story of the demon-possessed man, we see Jesus setting the captive free, freeing from oppression, proclaiming the good news through his miracle, showing the Lord's favor to those that are lost. Before we became a disciple, we were in no better condition. I was like the demon-possessed man. I was enslaved by sin, controlled by it, driven to places that I did not want to go. I was out of my right mind, following the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of sin, which God calls foolishness. My mind centered on worldly and fleshly things that made me hostile to God. And not only was I hostile to God, but I was hostile to those around me. The shame of my sin made me spiritually naked in the heavenly realms until Christ clothed me with righteousness. I was once an enemy of God, but now I am his child. The Lord's favor, his grace, his mercy, provision, forgiveness, freedom, and adoption has been poured out upon me and you through the broken body and the shed blood of his precious Son. I believe the reason that so many of us lack joy that can be tasted by others is because we do not grasp the depth of what Jesus has done for us. And so we do not express the joy of a flourishing life. Here's a perspective from John MacArthur. There are some people who take sin lightly. It's kind of a trendy thing today. There are lots of churches and lots of churchgoers who are never fully confronted with the wretchedness of their own hearts and the sinfulness of their own sins. I have noticed a trend in contemporary Christian music lately. I wonder if you've noticed it too. Oftentimes now in songs, the word mistake or mistakes is used instead of places where the word sin should be used. Because sin is too nasty of a word. Mistakes takes the blame off of our shoulders. As Andy Stanley describes it in one of his series, we prefer to think of ourselves as mistakers. We're not sinners. Do we understand how wretchedly lost we are? My sin put an innocent man on the cross. He died for my sins, not for my mistakes. When we come to terms about understanding the depth of our sin and being serious about it, that's when we find the peace, the love, the hope, the faith, and the joy with God when we encounter Christ. Because Christ died for sinners, me, not mistakers. When the demon-possessed man encountered Christ, he was transformed into a disciple. Luke records for us that the man was sitting at Jesus' feet. That is the sign of a disciple. That's the position. And it's made explicit when the man begs Jesus to let him go with him. And some of us wrestle with the idea that Jesus wouldn't let the man come along. What a great witness he would have been, huh? But instead, Jesus commissions one of his first missionaries to the Gentile people. He sends the man back to his home with the instructions to tell how much God has done for him. This disciple, like the little girl in my story, obeyed and went and began to tell everyone. I don't want you to miss this. The people of the region asked Jesus to leave. They didn't understand what Jesus was offering. They didn't want any part of it. But Jesus left a witness behind to share his story. And what an amazing story he had. The people knew who this man was. And they would not be able to deny the before and the after aspects of his testimony. Whether we realize it or not, each and every one of us has a story that we can share. If I claim to be a disciple, then somehow, by some means, he has changed my heart. I have a story to share. There is a before and an after aspect of my life. Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but my story is just not that exciting. I was never demon-possessed. I never ran around naked in the cemetery. Unless you're not willing, you did, and you're not willing to make that public knowledge. But you have a before and an after story to share. If you don't have a before and after story, then you need to ask yourself, am I really a disciple? Some of us worry about what we are going to say or how we're going to say it that will cause the other person to believe in Jesus. Conversion is God's job. Our job is merely to tell the good news. Knowledge of Scripture and eloquent sharing, that's overrated. Simply rely upon the power of what God has done in your life and don't be afraid to share it. Yes, the good news about Jesus needs to come from our mouths. But I realize that we can't always be like that little girl running up to every stranger we see. Jesus loves you. People might begin to question our sanity a little bit. Others of us know that God really didn't equip us to be evangelists. I'll be the first to admit that God did not equip me for evangelism. No matter how guilty we feel about it, we're just not going to share the gospel with that many people. And so some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, then this message isn't going to help me because I really don't do a very good job of sharing the gospel. That means I must not be a good disciple, and this message is only making me feel worse. I want to ease your mind and hopefully give you some help. While this does not release us from our responsibilities to share the good news from our mouth, there are some other ways that we can proclaim it. And where God has placed us in this world is where we can do the most proclaiming. One way that we can proclaim the gospel is through our joy. I've already discussed this quite a bit. Does the sense of joy flow from your presence and your personality? Can other people see the joy of being a disciple in your life? One way that we can develop joy is to develop a heart of gratitude. Begin thanking God for every little detail of your life, and you will begin to see how God is actively working in each and every day. We can proclaim our story with our attitude. What does your attitude look like outside of the church? Do you grumble about things? Are you quick to join in the complaints about the boss, the job, politics, the government, neighbors, whatever else irritates you? Our attitude is the primary channel through which our cheerfulness and our gratitude is witnessed by others. We can proclaim our story with our words. Now, by words, I mean how we speak. Does truth come out of our mouths, or deception, gossip, exaggeration? Do we tear others down, or do we build them up? Do we use foul language like others that we interact with outside the church? Matthew 12, 36 should make us choose our words very carefully, as Jesus tells us this: "But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." That's tough. We can proclaim our story by our behavior. Do you stand out from the rest of the world, or do you try to fit in? Do you pursue the same things the world is pursuing, or do you have different values? Do you serve others, or do you expect to be served? Do you offer forgiveness, or do you seek revenge? You see, all of these are ways that we can proclaim a changed life, different from the rest of the world. Throughout my years of delivering appliances and my years of operating a self-employed handyman business, there were many days when things went badly. On more than one occasion, a customer would said to me, "You're a Christian, aren't you? There's your opening. There's your door for proclaiming the good news about a changed life." Let me leave you with this summary about how to live in the world as disciples. Most of our waking hours are spent living, participating in life out in the world. Through our participation in the world, the fruit of the Spirit should be evident to all. It is essential that it is, because that is the way we have an impact for Christ. Very few people will ever be convinced by the words that come out of our mouth. They look for the changes within our own lives. If we don't actually live out the gospel message that we are proclaiming, then our evangelism, our discipleship, our spiritual formation, they're adversely affected. Simply put, we are not disciples if we only glorify God inside the walls of the church. We are to live changed lives out in the broken world. And when we do so, we will be imitating Christ, and we will be proclaiming good news. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you awaken the joy that we can have in our hearts from knowing you? And Lord, I pray that that joy would permeate into the lives of those around us, so that others can taste that joy, others can know it, others can experience it. Lord, would we not settle for mere happiness? But would we desire the fullness of joy that you are offering us? But do that, Lord, by helping us understand how much it is that you have done for us. Lord, as we go out into the world, would you remind us that you have called us to live as disciples. Lord, would you give us the power to change our attitudes if they need changing, our words if they need changing, our behavior if that needs to change. Lord, by your Spirit, would you give us the power to live changed lives so that our words aren't empty words, but the truth is evident in the way we live our life. Lord, may you receive the glory from our lives. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.